Good to see you. And it's our second consideration, exploring the Christian responsibility to Muslims. And I invite you to think and discuss various pathways that I think we need to walk in order to resist the colonization of faith by those who would use it to deepen estrangement, by those who would use it to isolate, by those who would use it to deal death. So how do we enter into spiritual friendship with those who long for such friendship, or with whom it might be possible? What is our stance as Christians when we face our brothers and sisters who are in the grip of fear and violence, Christian and Muslim? And how do we begin to talk together when politics and theology have become as contested as they so often appear to be in our age? So I'll introduce our conversation this evening by telling several stories about my own work in Muslim communities and reflect on what might be drawn from them a little bit, then ask you to do that as well. And I hope that these reflections will prompt you to also speak about your experiences along these pathways, about what you think we may do to enhance our conversations, to deepen our friendships, and to push back the sea of estrangement. Mine are simple incidents, but I think they speak a bit about the gift of spiritual friendship. Certainly that's been extended to me. And it seems to me that that's the only really enduring antidote to the culture of fear and violence that grips so much of our world, including the mind and heart of many Christians here in Canada. So, I'm going to talk a little bit about what I call public places and spiritual friendship. Back in 1978, I did a major exhibition at the Provincial Museum called Spiritual Life, Sacred Ritual. It was the first major piece of work I did, sort of public work. Exhibitions are public publications. And I did this based on my field research work in Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, Buddhist, various Christian communities. And it was, in fact, the first, and I dare say virtually the only, exhibition that's ever been done in Canada on religious traditions in a public museum. We have done things in various museums on Native First Peoples' religious life, but this is the first time anybody took a look at the religious life of the rest of the community that calls this place home. And at the time, I had no idea how important it would be to have each of these traditions sitting in the same space in some way across from each other or side by side. I did not imagine that that gallery would become a kind of pilgrimage site for a number of the people, not for Christians so much, but certainly for many of the other people who make this place their home, but who have often seen themselves very much as outside the public sphere. There was a little humor in it as well. For example, some of you will appreciate this since we're here at our treasured Lutheran church. In the section on Lutheran worship, for example, I put the scripture open to the book of James. I wanted to see how long it would take for somebody to cotton on to this. And I was surprised. It took almost a month before I got a phone call from the bishop with a little chortle saying, "Ah, I realize what you're doing." So, it was charming to have that opportunity. When that gallery opened, to very little fanfare, but I invited people who from the various communities that I'd worked with, on that morning, about 11 o'clock in the morning, there were a few words said, not much. The museum was terrified by this. After all, I was doing an exhibition on religion, and furthermore, it had to do with some of these strange people that they would call ethnics, like Norwegian Lutherans and Anglicans, the largest ethnic church in Canada. So I was standing in the middle of the gallery talking with Rabbi Hyman. Rabbi Hyman was the rabbi from Beth Shalom Synagogue, lovely synagogue on Jasper Avenue. And he was telling me that he had just gone up to the Monsignor. You know, Monsignors are priests in the Catholic Church that are, get a special recognition and get to wear purple socks. It's one of the key things that Monsignors get to wear. I don't know how many of you know that, but take a look next time. And in one part of it, I had scripture, sacred texts, and I had a Hebrew Bible and a Greek New Testament sitting there for the Christian tradition. Obviously a Hebrew Bible for the Jewish one as well as many others, and there was a bit of text and what have you. And the rabbi, in his charming way, had gone up to the old Monsignor, who was representing the Archbishop, and he stood beside him, and he said, "Monsignor, the original, you know, it was in Hebrew." And the Monsignor looked at him. So he was telling me this story. And as I was talking to him, the security guards became very restive and disturbed, for they'd gotten a little thing on their earpiece that from downstairs, saying that it looked like some Muslims were on there running rapidly up to the gallery. And they were young, and there was a whole bunch of them, and they had leather jackets on. And so they came charging into the gallery, and it was, of course, Imam Shibli and a coterie of young Palestinians who were with him. And they came bursting into the gallery, and Imam Shibli at that time was young and burly, and he came running up to me, and he threw his arms around me, grabbed onto me in his very vigorous way. He's from the Baqa Valley in Lebanon, and if he was here, I think I'd say this as well, you know. Imam Shibli is a wonderful salt of the earth person from Lebanon who happened to get a half-decent education at Al-Azhar University. And he said, "Brother Daoud, Brother Daoud, Brother Daoud, what have you done here?" And he kissed me all over the cheeks in that lovely manner of his. And I hung onto him and reached out and grabbed the rabbi and said, "Imam Shibli, meet Rabbi Saul Hyman." And at that, he jumped back, and I with him, hanging onto the rabbi. I played hockey. You know, I'm not some kind of flaky intellectual. So for a brief moment, he recoiled. I wasn't entirely surprised, because there had just recently been one of those awful incidents in Lebanon, which involved Jewish soldiers, Maronites, and what have you. But I hung on. And just as we landed, Salim Ghanem walked up, elder statesman of the Muslim community, born in Saskatchewan. His mother was Ukrainian, his father was Lebanese, and he had worked for many years as a kind of lay imam in Edmonton. He'd written a little book on Jesus, the prophet Jesus, son of Mary, another little book on Mary. I'd known him very well for many years. And he came up and greeted me and then reached his hand out to the rabbi. And I said, "Salim, Rabbi Hyman," hanging on to both of them. And he stretched forth his hand and he took the rabbi's hand. And the rabbi said, "Ah, Mr. Ghanem, good to meet you. I am Rabbi Saul Hyman from Beth Salam Synagogue. Beth Salam Shalom Synagogue." And Salim Ghanem said, "Ah, you are the rabbi at Beth Salam Shalom Synagogue. You're on Yeah, Jasper Avenue. Not the other one. No, 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 not the other one. Not Beth Israel, but Beth Salam. Shalom. Salim Ghanem turned to Imam Shibli and say, Imam, this is Rabbi Hyman from Beth Salam Synagogue. And slowly he stretched forth his hand and shook the hand of the rabbi, and they had a few little words, not many, as we stood there. 2 years later, in mid-February 1980, the Yemen Fire Department was reeling from a sequence of fires that burned initially Beth Shalom Synagogue, St. Joseph's Roman Catholic Cathedral, the Church of the Nazarene on the south side, and then, a few days later, Avonmore United Church, a German Baptist church. This was an ecumenical arsonist of the first order. He was a very open and liberal arsonist, willing to burn any church. He was finally caught and tried. When I got up in the morning and heard that the synagogue had burned in St. Joseph's Cathedral, I, in my usual manner, riding my bike to the museum, rode by. I always rode by the synagogue in any case, so I stopped. The fire department was still there, and I knocked on the rabbi's door. He lived right next door. This is about 7:30 in the morning, and the rabbi opened the door, and he burst into tears as he threw his arms around me, and he sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. A fire doesn't mean quite the same thing to your average Jew as it does to most of us. To most of us, it's tragic. To Jews, it's Kristallnacht. It's a whole range of things. He finally got control of himself. It took him some time. And he said to me, but David, something extraordinary has happened. Something absolutely extraordinary has happened. He said, an hour and a half ago, 6 in the morning, 5:30, there was a knock at my door, and I thought it must be the fire chief wanting to inquire, because the fire had begun a few hours before and was being tamped down. And I went to the door, and who should be standing there, David? Who should be standing there? It was Imam Shibli and Salim Ghanem. And Imam Shibli threw his arms around me and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, another house of God, a house of God has been damaged. We bring you the greetings and the wishes and the blessings of all of Dar es Salaam. Please, Rabbi, please bring your congregation and come and meet in the basement of the mosque. So later that week, I visited Imam Shibli over at El Rashid Mosque. I wanted to tell him how much I appreciated this and that I thought it was such a wonderful thing to do. And I wanted to have a word with him about that. But the mosque was still by the Royal Al-Aqsa Hospital. They hadn't moved it down to the historic park yet. And when I came there, he opened the door and he immediately went into this elaborate way of talking about the new mosque they had planned. And he hauled me downstairs to show me the model for it. It's the one that now exists, the Edmonton Islamic Center. And Imam Shibli is a fast talker, so it took a while before I could get a word in edgewise. But when I did, I thanked him for it, expressed my appreciation for him having done this. And he said, oh, but David, you know what happened? Do you know what happened? On Friday, if my memory serves me, the synagogue burned on Tuesday. He said, on Friday, at the service, at noon on Friday, at the Friday prayer, I stood up before all the people, and I said to them, my brothers, brothers are all the people, just in case you were wondering. My brothers, on Tuesday, the synagogue burned. And Brother Ghanem and I went over to the rabbi, and we greeted the rabbi, and we brought him our condolences from all of Dar es Salaam. And he said, All of a sudden, a whole bunch of them jumped up, and they came running for me, David. They came running for me. So I whirled around and made the first gesture of Islamic prayer. All the world's behind me. And went into the rakah. So they all joined in. And then when he was finished, the rakahs, he ascended the minbar, and he turned to the congregation again, and he repeated himself. We were there, and we brought the condolences of Islam to the synagogue. And he said, David, they came at me again. They came at me, but you know, they came, and suddenly a group of them turned around. They surrounded me to protect me. And they began to shout. And they said to everybody, sit down, sit down. What the Imam and Salim have done is what must be done. We are the Palestinians. The rest of you do not know what we live with and have lived through. This is what must be done here. He insisted, and the others stopped, and they listened. This was the only kind of action that made any sense in Canada. Public space, taking religious traditions seriously in their own terms, not reducing them to some kind of critical analysis, looking at how worship works and the landscape of its meaning. As a result, all of these communities recognized it as their own, as their place. As a result, a rabbi and an imam, after a few moments, could shake hands. And then in the midst of the awfulness of that fire, the imam came and reached out and spoke. My first story. My second one. In the field research on leading up to this spiritual life gallery, I spent some time. I went up to Lac La Biche, the Great Lake, up north. I wanted to see the place where the first Muslims had settled. I hadn't been there, and I went up and I asked a local man, since there was nobody at the mosque, if the imam was around. I'd heard there was an imam there. And so he told me where the imam lived, just a few doors away. And as you may know, the Lebanese settled up there 100 years ago to farm furs using mink, using the fish from the sea to feed the mink. So I went to the house that he pointed out. And there I met Imam al-Shakawi, a diminutive Egyptian imam and sheikh, first man who'd ever served a mosque in Western Canada, who'd been influenced by Sufism. He'd been born in Egypt, and he studied at the ancient University of Al-Hazra in Cairo, founded over 1,000 years ago by the Fatimite dynasty, a dynasty of Ismaili Shias, and then taken from them by the Sunnis. Ahmed had also established schools in South India prior to coming and serving in Canada. So when I stopped and knocked on his door, it was opened almost immediately, and he had to open the door, stepped over a calf, which had recently been slaughtered and which lay right beside the door in the kitchen in their very small and very clearly poverty-stricken home. It was the Feast of Sacrifice, and he reached out his hand to me and shook it in his lovely, gracious way and told me very quickly, oh, it is Eid al-Adha, it is the Feast of Sacrifice. So somebody has brought us this calf, which lay there in its own blood, and to become accustomed at the feast of sacrifice to bring an animal to the poor. And since the community, as at least it seemed to me, was starving out its imam, he qualified. I've seen a few Christian pastors starved out of their churches in a similar manner. I've never seen them with a calf on their kitchen floor, however. So I stepped across the calf and moved slowly into the living room, sat down on the couch, and the Al-Shakawi children, two beautiful little children, just little children, tumbled or romped up into my lap and into their father's lap. And within a moment, we were engaged in talking about the feast of sacrifice, talking about Ibrahim and his son and that journey up the mountain. And which son was it, after all, that was laid on the pyre? And what did it all mean? We plunged into it. He, quoting with ease from the Quran, and me recounting elements from the Hebrew Bible text. In the Quran, the son is not named, but in Islamic tradition, it is understood to be Ishmael. And then I reflected for a moment on what I'd always thought about that story, that at least in part, it is a story about Abraham's idolatry of the future. He had to come to terms with his imagined future as the father of nations. This prompted Ahmed to tell me several Sufi stories, and before long, we were walking the common ground of God's love and mercy. And it was on that ground that our friendship began to grow. He had studied with the first Grand Imam of Al-Hazra, who was a Sufi, in the 1970s, 60s and 70s, a man who had been deeply influenced by many of the Sufi masters and who had written about Sufism at all. As some of you may know, maybe not, Sufism, well, it tended to dominate Islam at one period, certainly hasn't in the modern period for the last 300 years, and certainly not in a place like Egypt. And he told me about how he would go to classes in the morning and listen to the Grand Imam, who opened up the Sufi world to him, the world of mysticism, the world really of spiritual insight and wisdom. And then in the afternoon, he would go and study with the court intellectual of the president of the Arab Republic, Gamal Nasser, a French-educated Marxist and virulent secularist. From morning at the heart of the spiritual tradition to the afternoon at the heart of one of the great civil traditions of the modern world. And in conversations on his intellectual formation, he expressed to me how much he appreciated both of them. The insight that you found on both sides of that matter. The deep sense of the spiritual life as the yearning of the heart to come close to God in the morning. And the dangers that flow when religion is captured by the state, or when the state captures religion. I wanted to read the Quran, and I thought, what better way to do it than with Imam Al-Shakawi? So I asked, and he was eager, and we began to meet regularly and read together. He in Arabic, in a slow, meditative way, and then I would read from the translation of Pictal that he had given me. I noticed today when I looked at it, he had inscribed it for the 24th of June, 1977. We never read very much, for each passage ignited the heart and mind of my friend, and he could not restrain from diving into the ocean of meaning and inviting me to see and hear what he and so many others have had revealed to them over the centuries. These were treasured times of meditation and learning, times of long silence and of eager conversation, times when my understanding of the Christian faith that I treasure and its gift of understanding and insight, distinct from that of Islam, was being honed as well. But above all, it was a time in which I saw a faithful servant of Allah engage the revelation he treasured with a piety beyond measure, an openness that I had not seen in the face of Scripture since my own father had died. I saw my friend on holy ground every time he opened that text. So just as on that first day we met, I sort of took my shoes off in some way every time we met. Being present together, present to and listening with my mind and heart to what was igniting my friend's mind and heart, always left me at the end with a kind of soft glow of having been in the precincts of grace. On one of these occasions, having read and thought together, it was around my kitchen table. We'd done that for a time. And then we turned to reflect on several of the spiritual struggles that we both had. I don't recall what prompted this to occur. I just remember how vivid it was. He talked a little bit about his struggle in the mosque, being a Sufi, wanting to speak about the love of God and doing it so naturally, and how outraged people became because they wanted him to speak about God's justice, and how he was incapable of that, because God's love was an ocean of mercy. And I don't remember quite what prompted my self-disclosure that afternoon. But I confessed to him what a struggle it was to have some very close relatives of mine, outstanding people in their own right, and deeply committed to what they understood to be their evangelical fundamentalist vision of the Christian faith. What a struggle it had been to always be in the face of the kind of fearfulness that they had, the kind of fearfulness they had of my faith and what Christianity unfolded to my understanding. Sometimes they would express their fear about that and their distance and push back on it, even with prayer that masqueraded as blessing, but in fact was a curse. I hope you've never experienced that. And as I told the imam this, he leaned forward and he said to me, oh David, you must not let them do that. You must not let them do that. It is dangerous. And with tears in his eyes, he said, tell them, David, tell them they cannot do it. They cannot speak to you that way. They cannot wash your face in their doubt and fear. They cannot wash your faith in their doubt and fear. David, if they do not listen to you, you must walk away. He wasn't asking me to argue with them. God knows I'd done that a bit. It prompted their concerns. He wasn't asking me to defend myself, nor to defend my faith. But you know, I had never heard such an injunction before, coming in such a pure way. He was expressing his concern that I might inadvertently let such offerings of temptation, for that's how he understood them, this was the voice of Satan, that I might enter that, let that enter my heart. And for a moment he feared I might move out of the presence and the gift of God's grace that I had been given, onto the ground of what others presumed, what others required faith to look like. Until that moment, I had not realized just how dangerous this temptation they had been placing before me was, for which Ahmed's words brought this deep sense of relief that day, because they named something and did it with clarity and purity. Spiritual friendship does not move across the boundaries of our particular faith traditions. Rather, it seems to me that drawing on the deep sources of these oceans of insight and wisdom, our capacity to care for the soul of others will often seem clearly what those who share a tradition cover up in order to protect their fear and anxiety. In spiritual friendship, heart speaks to heart. And that afternoon, God's grace brought its liberty to me through the words and presence of my friend. A year or so later, Ahmed al-Shakawi, I've been talking with him, and I asked him to come to a conference titled Mystics and Scholars, held at, I was going to speak there at the Humanities Institute at the University of Calgary. And we talked about it a good deal, and he was excited about it. But I did tell him a couple days before that my second child was about to be born into the world, and, you know, he would have to, you know, maybe she would be coming into the world right at the time we were supposed to go to Calgary, and, you know, I would have to choose the better part. He understood all that. And sure enough, very early that morning, Hannah starts to come into the world. And we're at the university hospital, and she comes into the world with her eyes open. How right, since I was not going to a conference of mystics, to have a child born with her eyes open. I came walking out of the delivery room, and who should come walking towards me? Ahmed al-Shakawi. How does this happen? And he comes walking up to me and he says, Brother Dawood, a baby has been born. Brother Dawood, I woke up because I had a dream. And in my dream, you had a baby boy. And so I turned to my wife and I said, I woke her up and I said, Dawood, Brother Dawood has had a baby boy. And she said, Ahmed, you said it was a baby boy in your dream, then it is a girl. So, Brother Dawood, you had a baby girl. Oh, that is so wonderful. You must give her a mystic's name. Ah, Fatima. I said, a mystic's name. Fatima is a beautiful name. What about Hannah? I think it was high summer the next year that Ahmed invited me to join him to break the fast of Ramadan at Al-Rashid Mosque in Edmonton. They'd invited a Quran chanter from Al-Hazar University. He was a Nubian, a beautiful Nubian man with that great nose that they have, which looks a little bit like Nubian goats. It's a beautiful nose. And this man had, of course, memorized the whole of the Quran. It's a particular kind of spiritual discipline that he exercises, chanting the Quran. And that night, it was in August, so Ramadan, the fast is a long period because the sun is up a long time. And that night, he was going to chant the Joseph story from the Quran. And I have a very special affection for Joseph, so it was wonderful to be there. And we arrived, and people prayed, and then the chanter began. It is a chant I will carry to my grave. It is slow. It is deep. It is deeply meditative, and all the silences are loaded. I don't know how long it took. An hour? An hour and a half? We were dwelling in such a deep place that I have no idea. But after the length of silence, after he finished the final text, and the faithful sort of caught their wind again, Al-Shukawi greeted them and introduced them to me and said, "Here is our friend, Brother Dawood, and he is a Christian Sufi." And I thought, oh my God, I'm a Christian Sufi. Now what do I have to do? Whirl? I was a bit flabbergasted by that, but it was the generosity of his heart. I mean, he was the most generous thing he could have said. So he invited the brothers to come downstairs, and he said to them, "Now come downstairs and we will break the fast, and then you can ask David anything you want about Christianity. He will answer any question." And I thought, finally, somebody knows me. My sister's never said that. So we went downstairs, and they lit up cigarettes and began to pass them around. I don't smoke cigarettes, but I'll do anything for science. So I took a puff or two and passed it on, and it's an offering of incense, after all. And a little nut and fruits go around. And then Ahmed said to his brothers, "Now, Brother Dawood is here, and you can ask him anything you want about Christianity." And I thought to myself, all you wanted to know about Christianity and never dared to ask. I was surprised by the first question. First person asked me about how it could be that there were Christians, he understood. There were Christians who thought that the world belonged to Satan. That at the fall, the world had kind of passed into Satan's precincts. And how could that be? Because us Muslims, you know, we know about Satan, but we know that creation has never passed into Satan's hands. So I could tell him a little bit about how there are different traditions in Christianity, and only one of those traditions turned the fall story into a doctrine of original sin. That was in the West. I always like telling Muslims that because they hate the West. So they can say, ah, that's the West. But that the Eastern Christian tradition, and I also said, you know, you Muslims are very much like Jews, aren't you? And like Eastern Christians. All three of us don't do that. Your Jewish brothers don't do that either. He seemed satisfied, mollified. And then the next question came, which was the one that I expected first. And the man, middle-aged man, deeply serious but very restive, said to me, How can you Christians say about the Prophet Jesus Christ, peace be upon him? How can you say about the Prophet Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, that he is? How can you say that the Prophet Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, is?" And he could not say the word. I waited for a moment and I said to him, I think I know what you are asking. I know what you are asking. And I know that this is a big divide between Muslims and Christians. And I know that you agree with the Jews on this over against the Christians. They sat up a little straighter at that point. And I said to him, you know, in the Gospels and in the New Testament, Jesus, the most common name for Jesus, are the second Adam and the Son of Man. So this is a big difference between Islam and Christianity. But you know, there are parts of what us Christians mean by this that I think you might also find you can see the meaning in that and appreciate that. So let me try to tell you about one part of it. You know, all of the revelations are full of meaning. They're oceans of meaning. They have many layers. So this is just one of them. Let me try to tell you about one of the things this means for Christians. I said to him, let me tell you what it means by first reminding you of one of your own saints. You are so blessed to have as one of your great saints the wonderful Sufi mystic Al-Hallaj. At which point, Ahmad Al-Shakawi jumps in and says, Oh my brothers, you know Al-Hallaj, you know Al-Hallaj. We both knew that none of them had ever heard of Al-Hallaj. But he said to him, Al-Hallaj is our great saint from 1,000 years ago from Baghdad. He is a wonderful saint. So listen carefully to what Brother Dawood has to say. Listen carefully. So I said, Al-Hallaj, like Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, was arrested for blaspheme, just as Jesus was arrested for blaspheme. And they brought Al-Hallaj to the Sharia court. And they asked him to account for himself. And Al-Hallaj stood before the Sharia court and he said, there is nothing in this juba, in my garment, but Allah. For which they said, he really is a blasphemer. And they crucified him in the public square, not on the hill outside the town, but in the public square. More like St. Andrew than like Jesus Christ. Al-Hallaj, I said, wasn't trying to deprive Allah of anything. He was simply saying that anything in me that is of worth and that transcends time does so because it is my relationship, my intimacy with God. It does it because of my union with God. And I went on to say that for Christians, Jesus Christ, among other things, but on this level, is also speaking to us of that capacity each one of us has to be one with the Creator of all that is. And in that way, live our life in this moment, in this time, with fullness. We pondered that a bit, talked about it. Imam Al-Shakawi gave a lovely little Islamic exegesis of it, spoke about how significant it was for us human beings to engage in those disciplines that can bring us close to God so that our heart can be one with the heart of God. And that night, they seemed less anxious about what had prompted the question, what they could only see as a kind of heresy. That night, they saw at least a little bit of how that wonderful Christian revelation speaks to what it means to be a human being. We could stop and just listen to the music. Let me finish with just one more, and then we'll talk together. I spent some time with a Shia family from Hyderabad. And the family had a little girl. Her name was Zara. And in her fourth year, her fourth month, and her fourth day, the community gathered. Because it is on that time, it is the fourth year, the fourth month, the fourth day, that in the particular tradition of Hyderabad Shia Muslims, it doesn't happen anyplace else, but in their community, they gather people together and they initiate the child to God's first creation. It says in the Quran, the first thing that God created was intelligence. So 200 people gathered in Edmonton at a community center, and Zara was there, and she was bouncing all over the place. She was decorated as a princess or a bride. It was extraordinary. They even put sparkles on her eyelids and what have you, and they got into her eyes, made her cry a little bit. They had to get over that. And they had a dais, and they had a throne for her. And they had, you know, it's decorated like bunting here, although this is pretty modest, almost Quaker-like compared to what that was. You're not sliding towards the Quaker tradition, are you, Ray? It was like anything from India, fulsome, ample. The men were all at the back. The women were all at the front. In India, there had been a black curtain across between them. The men were behind the curtain, the women in front, because this initiation takes place always in the women's sphere. She was enthroned. Next to her was her grandmother's sister, who was the matriarch of the community in Edmonton, the oldest woman in the community. And next to her grandmother's sister, because her grandmother was in India, was her mother and then her aunts. And there was no men. There was little boys playing around and all the little children playing around on the dais by the throne. And Zara was enthroned. Zara had been spending the previous year sitting with her grandmother's sister and learning to chant the first surah of the Quran. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And so it began. Simple, straightforward, the soft voice of the elder in the community, the grandmother's sister, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And Zara, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I wish I could do it beautiful like she did, but I mean, she just, out it came with all the gusto that she could muster. And she walks through the whole of that marvelous surah. And when she is finished, the women embrace her and kiss her. And two of them, sisters of her mother, walk down through the people there to the back and grab a hold of her father and take him and bring him through and bring him up onto the dais. And he proceeds to prostrate himself in front of his daughter and to catch her in his arms in silence and to set her back down and then to turn to the grandmother's sister and to prostrate before her. And she reaches out and puts her hand in blessing on his head. And then before his wife, who reaches out and puts her hand of blessing on his head. All in silence, all the silent guest in the sphere of women's authority to initiate all children, girls and boys, into the gift of intelligence. As I drove away from there and then started to think about this and write about it a little bit, one of the great gifts, it seems to me, of our conversations in Muslim with Muslims, spending time, I spent time in their home and what have you, is to see the textured nature of Islam in a way that has a breadth and a depth to it that no newspaper articles and even most of the scholarship does not touch on. Islam, tragically, is still a remarkably unstudied tradition, except for its politics. But these spiritual disciplines, there is no account of this particular ritual outside of the one that I wrote. I mean, it's amazing how much of that goes on which has not been accounted for. It's understandable because it's in the women's sphere. And until fairly recently, we haven't had, of course, a wonderful, which we do now, a wonderful body of women scholars of religion. So this is changing, and it will change dramatically. But here was certainly one of the great gifts to me within this tradition, the opportunity to glimpse a ritual and discipline in the Muslim world which said to me, David, how have you, and how does your tradition take account of the wonderful gift of intelligence that each child has, each girl child and each boy child? So that is one of the gifts of serious conversation and serious engagement. We have an enriched sense of this particular religious community and its extraordinary diversity and its way of speaking about things in ways even that my tradition doesn't seek to speak about with such precision. With my friend Al-Shakawi, having a friendship, a spiritual friendship, so that my troubled soul could be spoken to across that table out of his gift and insight and understanding and concern, so that we could together speak together with a dozen, 15 rugged men at the end of the long fast day about something as precious as what it means to live in union with God, beyond questions of justice, beyond the normal way in which so much of Islam would frame things. For them to hear of Al-Halaj, one of their saints unknown to them. For my friend Imam Shibli and the rabbi and the public space where work was done largely because the institution didn't know how to say no and I knew what I wanted to do, but where work was done which took these traditions seriously in their own terms. And as a result, they could claim it, and they could meet there and engage others there. One of the amazing things about that humble little gallery was to see people come to it and go and find what they knew, the tradition they knew, and to ponder it and to think about it, and only then turn to the others and walk and ponder and think. Conversation in this kind of pluralistic society can be enormously enriched by public institutions taking responsibility for the whole of the cultural and religious life of everybody who makes this place their home. And I would argue we have a responsibility to do it. And we have the enormous opportunity to do it. It leads to moments like that moment when the imam stood in the doorway, when the synagogue was still smoking and where he said, "A house of God has been destroyed. Please, please, come. Bring your congregation. Meet in the basement of the mosque." And I would long to see them healed. Thanks so much. Good to see you.